So Acts chapter 6, and in a moment the reading is going to be the whole of chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, but most of the sermon that we're after is in verses 8 through 15. As you know, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great example of how we, His disciples, are to live. As believers in Christ, as His disciples, as Christians, often our thoughts return to Him, thinking of how He prayed to God the Father, of how He resisted temptation by the use of the Scriptures, how He looked to the Old Testament Scriptures for right answers to difficult questions people brought Him. Our thoughts return to how He loved sinful people, even while not joining in any of their sins, of how He honored His father and mother, even though His father was not truly His father, and yet He was assigned to have Joseph as His father in this earthly life, how He honored His father and mother, how He labored to keep His human will in line with the divine will, thy will be done. How He humbled Himself to serve in the role that God the Father assigned, even going so far as to lay down His life for us sinners. Now, of course, we could go on and on and on, you know, listing off all the ways in which we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example. He is our great example, the one we follow all our lives. In His care for us, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose disciples we are, also has provided us the account in the Bible of other men and women from whom we can learn. We read of their doubts as well as their faith. We read of their sinning and their repentance. We read of God's faithfulness to them through whatever circumstances came their way, and even if in some ways they were unfaithful to Him. Today we're going to take up the history of one of these people that our Lord Jesus, our great example, has provided us also to be an example to us. We are going to look at what we know from the Scriptures about one of the earliest disciples, Stephen, from whom we can draw direction and encouragement for our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, or libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I hope that you can be encouraged today in your service of Jesus Christ, our Master, by considering the example of this faithful martyr, Stephen. Be encouraged by the power of Stephen's testimony. The power of Stephen's testimony. Now, part of Stephen's testimony was his character. He had a good reputation. You remember learning that in studying about what men need to be like to rightly to be chosen deacons. Stephen, as well as these other seven men, had a good reputation. Now, it doesn't say exactly what he had a good reputation for and what things his good reputation consisted, but from what the Bible says, we have some ideas. For example, it must be that he promptly paid any employees who worked for him. It must be that he would have been just and generous to widows and orphans, to strangers, to the disabled. It must have been that he kept good control of his tongue. It must have been that he was well known for, in effect, as we say, going to church, attending the worship services in the synagogue where the psalms were sung and prayers were made and Moses was read and preached every Sabbath day. And whatever other things it was, he had a good reputation. And it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. You know how in Galatians the Bible says these things are the fruit of the Spirit. It must be that he was a person in whom those things or that fruit was abundantly evident. I read a couple of the authors that I frequently read back when I was getting this sermon ready, and I reviewed those notes, and I agreed still with what was said by Albert Barnes, same thing said by John MacArthur. He would have been clearly highly influenced and controlled by the Holy Spirit, that the general characteristic of his living was that he was not being controlled by the passions of the flesh, but instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible said says he was full of wisdom. The Bible says he was full of faith. So that's what we know about Stephen's character. Now, you understand that when a person known to be of excellent character has something to say, then what that person has to say is taken seriously. You know, a person who's just a goof off, a person who's a, you know, a known liar, cheat, swindler, etc. If you know a person not to be of good character, well, then you might listen politely if he's speaking to you, but really you don't necessarily give much heed to whatever he has to say. But a person like Stephen, and Stephen's not the only person like this, you know, there are many in whom God has done similar work, and the person is of known good character. Well, when a person like that speaks, what he says has to be taken seriously. His lifestyle, his character, his record, in effect, endorses whatever he has to say. Well, would you understand also of yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's where our Lord Jesus Christ is taking every one of us. That's the direction we're headed as the Holy Spirit works in us, sanctifying us, as the Lord Jesus keeps doing His will in us, as He keeps pouring out gifts in the church and through the church and helping us to edify one another. As God the Father continues to do what the Lord Jesus said He would, pruning us like a gardener with a vine. As that continues, you understand the way Stephen was, that's where the Lord Jesus is taking every one of us. The Bible testifies that that's the way Stephen was in the time of the early church there in Jerusalem. It doesn't say Stephen was already like that when he was a kid. It doesn't say that he had always been like that. And any number of people can testify who have reached, you know, some point in life where people admire their good character, observe the fruit of the Spirit in them. They could testify, well, you wouldn't think so well of me if you could have known me 10 years ago and 20 years ago and when I was a kid. I would like to set before you the case of Stephen's excellent character as an encouragement to you. Sure, the way you are right now, you know, might be excellent character or might not be. And even if you are of somewhat good character, you know the flaws and sinfulness that still remains in you. But understand, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, He is doing in you what He also was doing in Stephen. Always be willing to be repentant regarding present sinfulness. You know, always be aspiring to be of the kind of character that Stephen was when history looks in on him. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing in each of you. You know, see the kind of character Stephen has as a goal out in front of you to which you are striving. You may not have achieved yet to the excellence of Christian character that Stephen had by this point. But don't let that, you know, but don't let yourself be weak-kneed and fall out or slacken your pace. But instead, let it be something like a finish line that you see up ahead and strive toward that, understanding you're not striving only with your own power, but this is the work of the Lord Jesus and His disciples. Be encouraged by the power of Stephen's testimony in his character and in the miraculous signs that Stephen performed. You read this in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in that place and time, everybody believed in the death of Jesus Christ. There wasn't any question whether Jesus of Nazareth was an actual person who actually died. But Stephen believed in his death and that he was risen from the dead. Stephen had been baptized in the name of Jesus. And by the time we read about him, you know, he is being chosen by the church as one of the seven official servants. Now, many of Stephen's fellow Jews doubted or even despised those beliefs. But by the Holy Spirit, Stephen did wonders and signs to prove the truth of what he believed and spoke. It's not recorded for us what miraculous signs he did, but we know that in the record of the Lord Jesus doing miracles and of his apostles doing miracles, it was typically things like when somebody was in terrible shape physically. You know, somebody couldn't walk or couldn't see or couldn't hear. Then by the power of the Holy Spirit, the person was made well miraculously. You know, somehow, some sort of miraculous signs Stephen was performing. Well, you know, there's that exertion of miraculous power, that demonstration, that sign. What it's a sign of is that God is at work through the person who is speaking. Here's Stephen, and he's saying these things, and people are saying, no, no, it's not true. He's saying Jesus is Messiah, and he's risen from the dead. And they're saying, no, he's not. And then Stephen performs some miraculous sign, and that miraculous sign says, yes, he is. Yes, what this person is saying is true. You know, there's never a shortage of people claiming to be speaking a message from God. You can encounter that five times a day if you want to. And you can pick up any number of books and read any number of websites, listen to any number of people speaking, and get the idea that there's lots and lots of people who can speak a message from God. But, you know, it's very rare that God speaks through someone. It's common in the Bible, but that's because the Bible is made up of accounts of all the times that God, of the many times that God did that. Now, that's why it's common in the Bible. It's a collection of the uncommon. But really in life, that is exceedingly rare. But here's Stephen, and he's speaking, and it needs to be known that he actually is speaking a message from God. So in those early days of Christ's new covenant church, the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles and some whom the apostles laid hands on, like Stephen, to perform these miraculous signs. What they signified was that the message being preached by the one who did them was true. Recall how Jesus had said to a lame man, "Your sins are forgiven." Then to show that really he can forgive sins, Jesus really can forgive sins, there really is forgiveness of sins in Jesus, he miraculously then made the lame man rise up and walk. So you see how definitively that proves that the message, forgiveness of sins is in Jesus, is proven by Jesus doing a miraculous sign. And so here it was that Stephen was saying these things about Jesus, that he's the Christ, that he's risen from the dead, that if you repent, believing in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven and you'll have everlasting life with God through Jesus Christ. Stephen's saying those things, and then he performs miraculous signs. And just think how relatively easy it is then for sinners to understand this really is true. This really is a message from God. And think how hard it is for Stephen's opponents who refuse to believe to convince people that what Stephen is saying isn't true when one minute he's saying those things and the next minute he's doing a miracle. Now, reading this kind of thing in the Bible can lead us to wish for miraculous signs to be done now. Can also make people ready to believe when people now claim that they're doing miraculous signs. Really, it is big business in the world today, maybe especially in this country. It's big business to say that you are doing miraculous signs and get people then to contribute to your ministry when they believe that you're doing miraculous signs and might do more. But that's false. You know, that's a phony operation, the big money operations that go around claiming that they're doing miracles and, you know, collecting millions in revenue. That's all just lies put into religious garb to get people to turn over money. The right reaction today from us when we read about Stephen doing miracles, is then to know that we should believe what Stephen said, not on the basis of miracles needing to be done today, but on the basis of miracles done through Stephen and the historical record that the Bible provides us of those miracles having been done. It doesn't have to be that you have somebody preaching today and doing miracles today to know that his message is true. What's needed and what God has ordained is that Stephen was preaching and doing miracles, and you have the record of that, to know that what Stephen was preaching was true, the true message from God, so that then somebody preaching today is expected to preach what Stephen preached, and preach what Jesus preached, and preach what Jesus' apostles preached. So then when you believe what Stephen testified to, you know, when you believe in Jesus as the Christ, as risen from the dead, then, and you believe it because Stephen did miraculous signs to show that what he was saying was truly from God, then let that help you as to being sure that what you're believing is the truth. You know, when it comes that someone questions your belief in Jesus Christ, there's no real Jesus, or he didn't really rise from the dead, or whatever you find out that the world says about that, well, rest assured, truly, you know, truly rest assured that what Stephen said about Jesus Christ is true. I want you to be encouraged by the power of Stephen's testimony that we're reading about here. The testimony that came through his good character, the testimony that came by the miraculous signs that the Lord made him to do, and then the testimony of his actual preaching, his actual doctrine, his teaching, his debating or arguing. You know, Stephen was speaking and doing miracles, and then there were some Jews who rose up and disputed with Stephen. It says that they were from a certain synagogue. You know, out in the towns around where Jews were, there would typically be a synagogue in a town. But in Jerusalem, apparently there were many. So big a city was it, and so much a center for religious, for worship and learning. And so there was a synagogue of the freedmen, a synagogue of the libertines, having something to do with people being freed from slavery. The synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, Alexandria in Egypt, a great center of learning, and especially of Jewish learning and Old Testament study. And it says also from people in other parts, in other areas in that part of the world. They were disputing with Stephen, but they were not able to resist Stephen's message. You see at the end of verse 9, they were disputing with Stephen. Then in verse 10, they were not able to resist. They were not able to resist because Stephen's message was full of wisdom. For one thing, Stephen's message was factually accurate. He was saying things that could be verified by multiple witnesses. Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. That is the fact. That's not just an idea, not just a philosophical pondering. That is a fact. And Stephen's message was true to the existing scriptures. You know, the people of that time, they had most of the Bible, everything that we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures. They had that. It was read a lot among those kind of people. And everything that Stephen said about Jesus, it was all perfectly in accord with the Old Testament scriptures. That's not to say it was perfectly in accord with what those people thought about the Scriptures, but their thoughts about the Scriptures were largely mistaken. It was full of wisdom in that it was factually accurate, it was in keeping with the Old Testament Scriptures, and it was reasonable. It made sense. The tendency in people's talk about religion and other things to say things that simply are illogical, that don't make sense, and then to act like it's profound because it sounds strange. No. If something is illogical, does not make sense, contradicts itself, that doesn't mean it should be believed as profound and taken on faith. No, it means it should be rejected, because no truth is illogical. Sure, true faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that is more than just intellectual reasoning. But God would never have us believe in something, have faith in something, that simply doesn't make any sense. And so what Stephen was saying when he debated with these people who were disputing with him, what he said was factually accurate, and it was true to right interpretation of the Scriptures, and it made sense. You remember, or maybe it'd be good for you to hear, that when Martin Luther had to respond to his powerful critics at the Diet of Worms, he said that he wasn't going to recant unless he was convinced from Scripture and sound reason. And Stephen, as he was giving his message and speaking to his critics, he was responding from Scripture and sound reason. They were not able to resist his message because it was full of wisdom, and it was by the Holy Spirit, the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. That's verse 10. The truth always is accompanied to some degree by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the truths contained in the Scriptures are put forth, I think any time that the truths in the Scriptures are put forth, the Holy Spirit makes those truths fulfill the purpose for which God had sent them. And in this case, it seems, because it was there in those early days in the formation of the church, in the initial spread of the gospel, and because Stephen was being so contradicted and opposed, it seems the Holy Spirit gave an extra measure of potency to the message Stephen was proclaiming. Now, I would like you to be encouraged by what you're reading here about Stephen, because you sometimes get opportunity to speak to others about Jesus Christ. You get some opportunities that come more or less regularly, because you may have people who listen to you, and they listen to you often. Your own kids or a coworker, somebody you live with, a friend. It may be that you've got people who listen to you, and so you have opportunities to speak to them about Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to be encouraged by what happened when Stephen was speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, none of us should expect that the kind of miraculous, amazing things that happened when Jesus spoke and Stephen spoke and Peter spoke and Philip spoke, and there's thousands of people converted in a day. I don't mean that any of us should expect that kind of thing that the Lord poured out on those early days in the church. But this essential thing, that when you speak of the truths of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is with you, and the things you say are not without power. That is true. I think that's the case for all of our speaking about Jesus Christ. So let it be that when you have opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ, and it's appropriate setting for you to do so with someone who wants to listen to you, then be encouraged to speak, knowing that the power of the Holy Spirit is with you. And then, if I'm speaking there about all of our, you know, various opportunities that come in life to speak to people about Jesus Christ, let me now specify official or formal preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. There is observed in Stephen a powerful testimony through what he was preaching and teaching. And we want that in our present day formal or official preaching and teaching. We want that, but I suppose that a lot of times it's minimal, you know, almost seems absent. And it may be that sometimes in churches you've gone to, or maybe sometimes in this church, or a church you'll go to in the future, you know, it may be that sometimes what's said, you know, really isn't really scriptural. Maybe it really doesn't make sense. You know, maybe things are said that are not factually accurate. Or maybe those things are said and it's just not, doesn't seem to be accomplishing powerfully the things that we know need to be accomplished. We know sinners need to be convinced of their sinfulness and made desperate for salvation and pointed to Jesus Christ for that salvation. And we know that believers who are, you know, grieving over things need to be comforted. And we know that people who are, you know, struggling to stay in the faith need to be exhorted and encouraged. We know people who are, you know, frankly doing things that are sinful and are staying in that, they, you know, need to be rebuked and corrected. Those things all need to be done, and they need to be done with power. We want that to go on in our formal and official preaching and teaching. Well, let's be encouraged by seeing that that was done in Stephen. The Holy Spirit made it to where what he said could not be resisted, but what it was sent to accomplish was indeed accomplished in power. Well, knowing that that's something that has been done, let's pray that that be done. Let's pray asking the Lord that it be that way among us. Let's work toward that, strive toward that, support that, hope for that. Let's be encouraged toward that. So I offer to you that you can be encouraged by the power of Stephen's testimony. And then I also want to put this to you, that you can be encouraged by the very opposition to Stephen's ministry. You know, people started to spread lies about him. You see this in verse 11. He blasphemes Moses and God. Blaspheme means literally to speak evil or regarding God, to speak impiously or irreverently about God. People started to spread that lie about him, that he speaks blasphemy against Moses and God. Now, that is patently false. Stephen did not speak blasphemously of Moses, did not speak blasphemously of God. But that was people's reaction to him. They spread lies about him. And then they stirred up several groups to oppose him. Will you see this in verse 12? They stirred up, and then three groups of people are mentioned: the people, the elders, and the scribes. Now, I'm going to offer an analysis to this that I think is obvious, and I hope will be very helpful to you. The opponents of Stephen apparently were obstinate and unbelieving, but they did not lack intelligence or cleverness. As political operatives, they had some savvy. Because look what they did. They stirred up these three groups against Stephen. Now, do you remember that sometimes when the Lord Jesus was still with us and he would say something and the people loved it? but the religious leaders hated it. And the religious leaders wanted to do something to him, but they couldn't just grab him because the people were for him. And that was, you know, part of the, you know, going and getting him in a more private setting at night with Judas leading them. And something similar happened when the apostles were preaching and the rulers in the Sanhedrin wanted to do something to him. But they were afraid that the people would stone them if they did something to Jesus and his apostles. And so it was one of the things that was going on in the situation in Jerusalem, that if you couldn't get the body of the people generally to be against somebody, you couldn't really do something to them. But then, of course, you've got to have the those in leadership, those in authority, you've got to have them actually, you know, to pronounce. And in the leadership, you know, there was the more strongly religious element, and then there was the more governing heads. And neither one of those things was, you know, absolutely separate from the other. But here I think what we're reading in this list is that Stephen's opponents were savvy enough to do something to stir up the general population, just the people, against Stephen, and to get the scribes, the religious or scriptural experts against him, and to get the elders against him, those who were in positions of government. They got everybody all stirred up against Stephen. So then there would be no playing one group over another or one group canceling another. They got everybody against Stephen. Now, these things that we've got to so far, where I'm telling you, I want you to be encouraged by the opposition to Stephen's ministry. But know that in our own time, and Christians, of course, in other places and other times too, we Christians in our place and time, we find that people are opposed to us, opposed to our message, opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that calls, to the law of God that calls every man a sinner guilty before God, opposed to the gospel that says that Jesus is the way, but also the only way to find favor with God. You know, there's great opposition from the world to our message and then to us because of our message. And people spread lies about us. They spread lies about what our religious message amounts to. Well, they accuse us of, not of blasphemy, that's not in vogue, but they accuse us of hate, essentially, because of our message. And then they, you know, go out to get everybody against us. And there isn't it interesting the alliances that the wicked form to be against us? You know, there are, you know, for, you know, liberal, immoral atheists who are against us and they need more help against us. So then they make alliance with fundamentalist Muslims because they're against us too. Well, of course, if fundamentalist Muslims ever came to be in power, they would persecute all the liberal, immoral atheists. But for the time being, they're willing to, you know, try to get everybody against us. And that's, you know, that's smart of them. You know, if that's what they're up to and they're trying to succeed, I suppose in a sense they should do that. Of course, it's wicked to be doing that. But it's clever, and that seems to be what Stephen's opponents did. And I would just like to encourage you with that. When you see that kind of thing happen, lies being told against you because of your biblical message, your faith in Christ, an array of opponents being gathered into an alliance against you, you understand, this is cause for rejoicing. Wow! You know, this is just like Stephen. I recognize this. I mean, you shouldn't be downcast and depressed and hopeless because of this, but should be greatly encouraged. Really, okay, if I'm finding myself just in the same spot that Stephen was in, okay, well, I might be doing right here. I'm probably not going wrong. So they seized him and brought him to the council. You know, they actually grabbed him bodily, pulled him and pushed him and carried him to the council, the governing authority, not the Roman authority, but the Sanhedrin there. And, you know, that used to seem foreign to us. Like I said, I'm looking through notes that I studied and prepared about 10 years ago, gave this sermon about 9.5 years ago, and I remember, and I had in my notes, you know, that this seems very foreign to us. I remember thinking, this is a thing that doesn't really resonate with us. You know, they actually arrested him and took him away. But now, 9.5 years later, it's a little more plausible, isn't it? I mean, it's not necessarily happening right here, but if you go north to Canada or south to Cuba, or you go east or west to the more liberal parts of this country, and you know what? People actually being bodily arrested and taken before the government authorities because of what they're rightly saying and doing in Jesus Christ, that sure seems to be encroaching on us even here. And I'd like to encourage you on that score. You know, we don't want that, and we want to pray against that, and we're not hoping to have that come. But understand, you know, that's what was going on with Stephen. They brought false witnesses to lie about the implications of his doctrines. Now, this is not necessarily different from what I said at first, people spreading lies about him. He blasphemes Moses and God. But it's kind of an additional development you see in verses 13 and 14. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." They brought false witnesses to lie about the implications of his doctrines. Now, they weren't lying when they summarized his teaching. He's teaching that Jesus will destroy this place, the temple probably, or maybe meaning all of Jerusalem. Jesus will destroy this place. Jesus will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, that's not the lie, because that would have been Stephen's doctrine. That was Paul's doctrine and Peter's doctrine. But then they lied about what those teachings amounted to. They said that those teachings amount to blasphemy. Of course, those teachings actually honored and still do honor God, and Moses for that matter, and the law of Moses. They're not blasphemous against those things. Now think about how Stephen would have meant those things. If Stephen said, "Jesus will destroy this temple," and if Stephen said, "Jesus will change the customs Moses delivered to us," think how he would have meant that. "As to the destruction of this place, the temple, for a long time, 1,500 years, the tabernacle and then the temple have been the place where sinful man can be reconciled to holy God through the sacrifice of innocent blood offered by priests. But all along, really, a building made of stone cannot really contain God. An offering of animal blood by priests who are themselves sinful can never really atone for people's sins. God being in that temple, God, you know, sins atoned for by animal blood, you know, the temple shows God as present, but he is not really residing in the temple, does not really reside in the temple. The offering of animal blood shows atonement for sin, but does not really atone for sin. There is an atonement cover in the temple on top of the ark, and it's made of gold. It's sprinkled with blood. But that gold thing with blood on it cannot really hide people's law-breaking and covenant-breaking from God's eyes. They can show that. They can show the hiding of our law-breaking from God's sight. They can show that. But they can't really do that. But now, meaning the time when Stephen is speaking, the perfect God-man, Jesus the Christ, has come. In him, all that the temple symbolized is made reality. He really is the tabernacle and temple where God really does reside. His is the innocent blood that really does atone for sin. He is the perfect priest who really can mediate between sinful man and holy God. He is a cover that truly can hide our law-breaking and our sin from the sight of God. And so, since all that the temple has stood for is now accomplished in Jesus Christ, the physical building is obsolete. Within one generation, Jesus said it would be torn down, and indeed with one generation, that very thing was done. The Romans tore it all down to where not one stone was upon another. And in the time when Stephen was speaking, by prophecy from the Lord Jesus, it was known that those who insist on worshiping in the temple and dying for the temple, rather than having their faith in Christ and dying for him, they'll be destroyed with the destruction of that temple. That's what the Lord Jesus prophesied, and that's what indeed happened. Well, now, to say those things, for Stephen to say those things, as not blasphemy against God or Moses or the temple. Instead, it's the highest kind of praise to God and honor to Moses and glory to the temple. And as to the customs delivered by Moses, for those same 1,500 years, ever since the time of Moses, there had been a long, detailed list of ceremonies that Jehovah had commanded Israel to obey in worship. They had to go up to the temple 3 times each year for festivals, extra Sabbath days. They had to sacrifice cattle, sheep, goats, birds, wine, oil, grain on the altar. They had to go to human priests for atonement from sin. They had to wear certain clothes and not wear other clothes, abstain from certain foods, perform ceremonial washings. And all of that was a burden that Peter said, Acts chapter 15, neither they nor their fathers had been able to bear. But now, by now, I mean in the time Stephen was speaking, all that those things represented was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And the covenant that required all these things had grown old, like the temple, had become obsolete. It had been superseded, been replaced by a new covenant, and it was all ready to vanish completely away. Now, to declare all that is not to blaspheme God, but to praise him. There was an old covenant by the terms of which no one could truly be justified with God. And to say, all of that is gone now in favor of a new covenant in which people are justified with God. Well, that's certainly not blasphemy of God, but praise for him. Now, I would like you to be able to be encouraged on that point. It is painful to do what is right in the service of Jesus Christ, then have people be mad at you for it, or even to hate you for it and to oppose you for it. That hurts and is difficult. To have people tell lies about you because they oppose your service to Jesus Christ, that hurts It's troubling. It's sometimes hard to sleep when that's going on. But take heart. You know, the very best of our Lord's disciples, including Stephen, received that very treatment from the people around them. And so, you know, don't think that some strange thing is happening to you and that the world is falling. No, rejoice. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now looking back, we could say, you know, for so persecuted they Stephen, who was before us. So be encouraged by the power of Stephen's testimony, and be encouraged by the very opposition to Stephen's ministry. And then be encouraged also by the peaceful expression on Stephen's face. You noted that, right? The last verse of chapter 6, verse 15. All who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Stephen was called in front of the council because he was proclaiming that the temple had been was to be destroyed by Jesus Christ, and that the old ceremonies from Moses were abrogated by Jesus Christ. The false witnesses characterized Stephen's gospel as blasphemy. He was standing essentially in the same situation Jesus himself had been in a short time before. He knew how that had gone. He knew that when Jesus was brought to this same council with the similar accusations, he ended up crucified. Now that's a combination of circumstances you would think would be very distressing to Stephen. You're falsely accused of dishonoring God, and then you're brought before a group that can bring some real consequences to bear on you. You can be beaten, stoned to death, turned over to the Romans to be scourged and crucified. And yet, when the council looked at Stephen, his face looked like the face of an angel. There's a theory about that. You can find in some of the best commentaries. It says that his face must have been supernaturally glowing, looking like a vision of angels that people had seen, or looking like Moses when his face glowed after he talked with God, supernatural glowing. And that theory continues that if there was that, then it would have been a clear communication from God. This is not somebody guilty of blasphemy. This is somebody I approve of. I am making his face shine like Moses's or like an angel's. And that, you know, that sounds interesting. I wouldn't, you know, want to go to the mat wrestling against that theory. That's fine with me. As I was reading, I adopted a different theory of it, which is just that it means that his face looked exceedingly peaceful or serene, that people who had a vision of an angel, or people who thought what an angel's face would be like, that it would be a face extremely peaceful or placid, with no care lines, no furrowed down brow. And that seemed right to me as I was studying into this. So let me exhort you on that basis. You know, when I think of that in comparison with myself, I know of myself that when I am pressed by the least bit of persecution or rejection, my face immediately begins to contort with anger, disappointment, grief, sadness, gloom, all because of my self-love. I love myself so much and think so well of myself, and here's somebody else who does not love me as much as I love me and doesn't approve of me as much as I approve of myself, and I start acting like, woe is me, I'm the only one left, boo-hoo. You know, I really get like that almost immediately with the least kind of disapproval from anybody. But how encouraging it is to me to read about this disciple of Jesus Christ who in his hour of persecution conducted himself in a way that is so much more becoming the disciple of Jesus Christ than the way that I usually act. You know, here he is in that awful situation, and his face is just like the face of an angel. So let me then be encouraged in this. I don't have to stay in that awful state that I have been in. You know, let me aspire and pray for this and work toward this to having the face of an angel, to having a face that in effect glows from near contact with God. Let me have a face that is calm and peaceful from the assurance that the Holy Spirit of Christ is in me, that my gospel message of Jesus Christ instead of the temple is not blasphemy, it's truth. Jesus Christ instead of old covenant ceremony. That's not blasphemy. You know, that's hope. That's good news. The very best kind of good news. So, you know, let me encourage, try to encourage you with that, exhorting you, do not let the very mild tribulations that we undergo compared with Stephen's turn your, you know, face into one that exhibits, you know, despair, distress, anger. Instead, let your face be the face of an angel as Stephen's was. Be encouraged today in the service of Jesus Christ our Master by considering the example that we are given, the example of Stephen. Be encouraged by the power of Stephen's testimony. Be encouraged even by the very opposition that there was to Stephen's ministry. And be encouraged by the peaceful expression that was observed on Stephen's face. Amen. Please pray about this with me.